This morning I want to start into a series on millennialism, end times, and the reign of Christ. And I've been talking about this one for a while, so building up your anticipation of it. It's going to take several weeks, I'm not sure, five or six or more. Well, we'll see how long it goes. So first of all, let me define some terms, or a term. The term eschatology, you've probably all heard, or a lot of you have heard that term. And eschatology means the department of theological science concerned with the, quote, four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And you could throw some other things in there, like the idea of the millennium and the second coming, the rapture, all that kind of thing. Generally, when people talk about eschatology, that's what they're talking about, the end time events at the end of this world. So that's just a big fancy term. If you hear me say it, then you'll know what I'm talking about. This is a much debated topic among professing Christians, as anybody knows that's been out there for a little while, very hotly debated, especially within the premillennial dispensational camp, and I'll talk about that and explain what I mean by that term, but very, very controversial. This stuff is all over the place, and people are very entrenched in it, and there's been a lot of money made off of it in Hollywood with the Left Behind books, and they, I guess they have a new movie out now. I just saw a Left Behind movie. So anyway, the devil's managed to make a mint off of this doctrine. The errant views on eschatology are very dangerous since they influence the political policies of our government, both domestic and international. Right. So the premillennial, the dispensational, specifically the dispensational premillennial theory has very bad international and foreign policy problems associated with it. Because of the support of the nation of Israel. And because of the support of the nation of Israel, we get ourselves in all these wars and all this mess and everything. And that all comes down to that doctrine of premillennial dispensationalism, which I will talk about here in a second. But on the other end of it, and you don't hear too much about postmillennialism these days anyway. It used to be very popular, which I will also talk about. But with postmillennialism, you can have domestic problems arise from that because a lot of these, which I will discuss, a lot of postmillennialists have this idea that we should institute Christian government and then have Christian law, you know, like some kind of a theocracy, and that would bring hell on earth, I'm pretty sure, not heaven on earth, because it wouldn't be truly Christian, and everybody's got their idea of what Christian is. That's why when the Founding Fathers came over, they said no state religion, because they saw the evils of it in Europe. So anyway, it can be international or domestic problems that are caused by these errant views on eschatology. So let's look at some of the different views regarding this. Some of this information I took just to put it in, just to outline it, was from ChristianCiv.com, but I don't really know how much credit I'm really giving them because I just put down the basic information and then I probably ripped half out and put a bunch of other in, so I don't really know how much of this information is really from that site anyway. But anyway, this will give you a brief overview of the different positions. The first one is historic premillennialism. So I guess let me jump back and say, what do I mean when I say premillennialism? What does that even mean? Well, everybody know what a millennium is? A millennium is 1,000 years, right? It comes, you know, the word mill means 1,000. So a millennium is 1,000 years. So millennialism is a study of the 1,000 years, and we'll read about that in Revelation 20 later. Premillennialism is reference to the coming of Christ. So when you talk about pre- or post-millennialism, it's when does Christ come relative to the millennium. Premillennialism means that he comes pre or prior to the millennium. Postmillennialism means that he comes post or after the millennium. So just remember it's in reference to the coming of Christ, and then that might help you to remember the different positions. This is the belief, premillennialism is, historical premillennialism, is the belief that the second coming of Christ will precede the millennium or come before the millennium. Now, this would also be shared in common with dispensational premillennialism, that Christ will come before the millennium. But they have him even coming before the historical guys have him coming. We'll talk about that in a second. This belief can be summed up with the following. It's also known as Chiliism. Chiliism is the Greek word for thousand. So that's another term that you might hear this called by. I don't think it's generally used today. I think that was in ages past it was called Chiliism. In this idea, the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. So it's an actual 1,000-year period, nothing figurative. The second coming of Christ, which begins the millennium, happens after the tribulation. So this is a distinction between historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. In historical premillennialism, Christ comes after the tribulation. So he, once the tribulation's over, then Christ comes and he sets up this millennial thousand-year reign on earth. The resurrection of Christians occurs at the beginning of the millennium, and the resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the millennium. So what the Bible calls the resurrection, these guys split up into two resurrections 1,000 years apart. So Christ comes in this system at the end of the tribulation. All hell breaks loose for a while. Then Christ comes back, puts down the Antichrist and the devil and all of his machinations. And then he resurrects the righteous. And then they live on earth with him and reign for 1,000 years on earth. Literal 1,000 years. That's the historic view. After that, then there's one final satanic rebellion. Satan's loose for a little season. Christ finally puts the devil down entirely, resurrects the wicked, Satan goes to hell, the wicked go to hell, he destroys the earth, and then the show's over. That's just a brief view of historical premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is similar but quite different in some ways. So when you hear somebody talk about a premillennial dispensationalist, like these huge words, what does that even mean? What does a dispensationalist mean? Well, a dispensation, if you think of, if I am going to take some, let's just say I have some money here and I'm going to dispense a little bit to each of you, so I give part to each of you. So a dispensation is a section of something, whether it's time, in this case it's time, it's a dispensing of time or a section of time. So in dispensational premillennialism, they believe that there are a bunch of dispensations of time over the course of the ages, and we have at least another one to come. So this is the belief that the second coming of Christ will precede, go before, the millennium and the, quote, rapture, which the word is not actually used in the Bible, but the rapture will occur before the tribulation. So you'll hear this called a pre-trib rapture. So when you hear about dispensational premillennialism, they're always talking about this pre-tribulation rapture. What do I mean by pre-tribulation rapture? So we probably all heard of the tribulation and it's somewhat biblical, somewhat not. I mean, the idea of the tribulation is not exactly biblical. I mean, you have tribulation happening from the second coming of Christ up until now, and it's going to happen until the end of time. But anyway, they think that there's going to be this 7-year period of this intense tribulation, and maybe there will be. I'm not sure how long it's going to be, but there will be some period at the end of it of a more intense tribulation. But prior to that, Christ is going to come. So when you say pre-trib rapture, they mean he comes and he gets his people out of here before all the crap hits the fan, so to speak. So that's one of the major distinctives between dispensational premillennialism and historical premillennialism. This belief can be summed up with the following. History is divided into several distinct dispensations or ages in which God relates to mankind in a different way. And you think, well, what's this have to do with end times? And it kind of all fits in there, but there's nothing necessarily wrong with looking back through history and saying, okay, I can see how history is kind of divided into these different sections where God deals differently with different sections of men. And that's true. I mean, there's nothing really wrong with that, but they take it to a ridiculous extent, which I'll talk about later. So dispensationalists would break up time into 7 dispensations. And they have names for them, and I'm not a dispensationalist, so I'm not even familiar with all the lingo. I don't really care. But the first one they call the Age of Innocence, and that was prior to the fall of man. So from when Adam and Eve were created until Adam fell, that was the Age of Innocence. There's no sin in the earth. The second dispensation they call the Age of Consciousness, which was from Adam, from the fall of Adam, until Noah. That's when man is conscious of his sin and so on. And God dealt differently with Adam and Eve before the fall than he did after the fall. And then he dealt different with people after the flood of Noah. I mean, he did do that. I mean, I'm not saying that they're all wrong in their idea of this. The next one is called the dispensation of civil government, and that was from Noah to Adam. So God institutes a death penalty. They can eat meat. I mean, there's different things that happen there. And God, where prior to that, it didn't seem like there was much civil government. There was no death penalty, no capital punishment, violence filled full of the earth. So anyway, the fourth dispensation is the dispensation of promise. That was from Abraham until the law of Moses. We know that God gave it to Abraham by promise, right? So the next dispensation is the Mosaic Law, which would be from the giving of the law until the coming of Jesus Christ. The next dispensation is that of grace, which they say started at the coming of Christ and will end when the millennium happens. So the age of grace, you know, the church age is a parenthesis in human history. It's a plan B. God the idea of the church never even was conceived in the mind of God. And then Jesus comes along, the Jews reject the kingdom, and God says, dang, what am I going to do now? Oh, I'll just have this church thing, and I'll just insert this for a couple of thousand years, which is total nonsense. But anyway, so you have the age of grace, supposedly, and then you have the age of the millennium, which is after when Christ comes back, and then he institutes his thousand years of peace and plenty, which, by the way, every false religion on the face of the earth has their millennium of an age of peace and plenty. The Muslims have it, the Jews have it, the Mormons have it, the Jehovah's Witnesses have it. Everybody has it. Pretty much every false religion on the planet. The New Agers have it. You know, is it the age of Aquarius?
Aquarius, Atlantis.
Yeah. So that should tell you something. Boy, if every false religion in the world has a coming age of peace and plenty and prosperity and justice, maybe it's satanic in nature. Maybe it's not godly in nature. There's an idea. Okay, so the most important distinction is between Israel's age of law, on the one hand, and the church's age of grace, on the other. This is according to them. Jesus failed to set up his kingdom and failed to assume the throne of David at his first coming because the Jews rejected him. Poor, pitiful old Jesus there in the premillennial system. He really wanted to set up this kingdom. He really wanted to be the prophesied king, but those powerful little Jews just thwarted him, and he just couldn't do it. So he had to postpone it for a couple thousand years. And yes, I'm being very facetious, I'm being very sarcastic, and I make no apologies for it. I don't mind mocking error and wickedness and stupidity. All right, dispensationalism is pre-tribulationist and premillennial, as I've already said. The second coming of Christ will be in two stages, one secret and invisible, and one open and visible 7 years later. I'm not making this stuff up. They actually believe it. He comes back secretly, invisibly. Nobody sees him. Nobody hears him. You know, like, the coming of Christ is described as a trumpet with a great noise, but no, it's going to be secret. Nobody's going to see it. You know, they'll see him in the clouds. No, actually, they won't. He'll be invisible. Nobody's going to see it. And all these people are just going to zoom out of here. All of God's children. And the planes are going to crash and the cars are going to crash and everything. All hell is going to break loose. So the movies tell us anyway. And then 7 years later, then he comes again, and this time he's visible and audible and all this business. So they won't say that there's three comings of Christ. They say it's just in two stages, you know, part 2A, part 2B. Then they really have a fourth coming at the end of time again. Some of them would say that Christ is actually on earth while the devil's creating this great big rebellion. And I don't know, I can just see Jesus sitting on the throne and the devil's gathering all the nations together, and he's just sitting there kind of twiddling his thumbs waiting to, the whole thing, none of it makes any sense. And then if he goes back to heaven and comes back, then it's a fourth coming. So none of it makes any sense. But anyway, at least historical premillennialism, I can see Christians, and this goes way back, first few centuries, I can see them reading Revelation 20 and maybe not being good Bible students and not comparing Revelation 20 with the rest of the New Testament and the plain statements and saying, yeah, it seems like Christ is going to set up, it's going to be a thousand-year reign at the end of time. I could see that. Dispensational premillennialism, this nonsense, you can't get this anywhere but from Schofield's notes. I mean, you can't get this out of a Bible. There's no way, as I will show later, probably weeks from now. Jesus will come back secretly and resurrect the righteous dead and rapture the church up to heaven prior to the great tribulation on earth. So they say that the church, we won't experience the tribulation on earth. All the things you read about in Revelation at the end there, when all the terrible things are happening, we won't experience any of that. We'll be up watching it from the grandstands, according to them. The church age ends and God's plan for Israel resumes when the church is raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. And the whole thing, dispensationalism is Zionism, pure and simply. It's all about Israel. So Israel was God's original plan. Israel rejected Christ. Christ puts in the parenthesis church age, and then he gets back to Israel again, and Israel's reinstated in the millennium. The millennium in dispensationalism is all about Israel. The sacrifices are reinstituted, all that stuff. So basically everything that Christ came to do, he then undoes for the millennium. It's absurd. It's totally absurd. Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist, to bind Satan, and to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. The millennium is Israel-centered. It rules over all other nations, and animal sacrifices are performed in the temple, as in the Old Testament. Like I said, dispensationalism is Zionism, pure and simply. I wouldn't be surprised if the Zionists were the ones that are behind it, and if they're the ones behind the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield was a Jew, after all. But I don't know. I've heard that. I can't prove it. So it would make sense, though. Boy, I mean, they made a lot of mileage off of that one. Have these foolish Christians supporting this little nation over there that wags the tail, you know, the tail wagging the dog, controlling our whole foreign policy, having us do all their dirty work for them, and murdering all their enemies. And anyway, I want to get into that. At the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed and gathers the nations to make war with Jesus Christ, who destroys him and resurrects the wicked dead and casts them into the lake of fire. So that's dispensational premillennialism. I don't know if I'm actually going to get to the sermon this morning or not. Postmillennialism is the belief that the second coming of Christ comes after the millennium. That's the idea of post, after. This belief is summed up with the following. This one's just, I don't know how anybody ever believed this. I don't know. I mean, when I read it to you here, try not to laugh as you look at the current world and think, how is this ever going to happen? There's an increase. So here's what they say. There's an increase in the spread of God's rule in every area of life through the preaching of the gospel, which ushers in a millennium of peace and justice. So basically, the gospel is going to be so effective, it's going to change all the hearts and minds of people, and it's going to usher in, at that point, then people are going to be so reformed that that's when the millennium starts and everything's just peachy. Through the reforming effects of the gospel on men, Christ will return to an almost fully Christian world at the end of the millennium. Okay, yeah. No, not at the end of the, I didn't mean at the end of the millennium. I meant to, at the end of the, I'm sorry, getting these things confused. Yeah, he'll come back to a fully Christianized world at the end of the millennium. Now, square with that, just what the scripture said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Boy, that sounds like a fully Christianized world to me, doesn't it? Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Little flock, well, that sounds like, you know, just worldwide evangelism to me, doesn't it? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, that sounds like a fully Christianized world to me. How about you? I mean, the whole thing's absurd, but anyway. Some postmillennialists believe that the world will be reformed by bottom-up grassroots efforts of changing the hearts and minds of the people. Others who subscribe to Christian Reconstructionism or Dominion theology believe that the millennium will be commenced by a top-down approach in which Christian legal and political institutions will be set up. Now, this is the dangerous type of postmillennialism, in my view, anyway. Anytime when you get a, when you try to put in a theocratic, meaning a God ruling on earth government, when men try to institute that, it's not going to work out very well. Go live under Sharia law for a while and see how you like that. It just, and you think, oh no, we're Christians, it'd be different. Yeah, I'll bet. I'll bet. Go live in Catholic Europe for a while and see what happened to the Christians in Catholic Europe, the Baptists that were murdered by the tens of thousands or millions. So anyway, not a good idea. This is just my thought here. This type of authoritarian pseudo-Christian theocracy would likely usher in the tribulation rather than the age of peace and plenty. It wouldn't bring the millennium, it would bring the tribulation, I think. Oh, the next view is preterism, which is not a very popular view, but it is out there. I don't know if I'm actually going to cover preterism. At the end of the study, let me give you a big picture. So I've been giving you just the brief basics of each position. Then we're going to go through and we're going to look at the real position, and I'm going to prove it biblically for about 5 weeks or so. I'm going to do every aspect of it, just cover it chronologically from the beginning, from the resurrection of Christ till the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Then afterwards, we're going to say, okay, now let's look, how does this square with historic premillennialism? How does this square with dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and show the errors in those systems? I don't know if I'll do preterism or not. It's such an animal of itself. I may just do that at another time. So we'll see. But preterism comes, just think of preterism. The idea that it's already done, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. This is the belief that all prophecy, including the second coming of Christ, was fulfilled by 70 AD. Yeah, you heard me right. All prophecy, including the second coming, was fulfilled in 70 AD. So, my friends, we are living in the new heaven and the new earth right now. How do you like it? if this is a new heaven and a new earth, I think I'm going to go find another religion. I don't think this is all that great. Preterism teaches that all the events of the Olivet Discourse, which is the Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, we covered that here last year, or earlier this year, I don't remember when it was. All the events of the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation were fulfilled in the first century, in the destruction of Jerusalem, and in the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. So basically they say all this stuff's already been fulfilled. Everything you read in the Book of Revelation, already fulfilled. That was all the destruction of Jerusalem or some other historical fulfillment. When it says that Jesus shall come in the clouds and all shall see him, that was 70 AD. You know, so anyway, lots of hope in that system. You may as well be a Jehovah's Witness if you want to be a preterist. In my opinion, they think we're in the new heaven and the new earth now too, don't they? Isn't that one of their positions? Yeah. So anyway. Amillennialism, that would be the next one. This would be the one that would pretty much be what we believe. I mean, I don't call myself an amillennialist just because I don't like the terms, and if some wacky amillennialist says something that I don't believe, I don't want to be associated with his false belief. But generally, we hold to the position of amillennialism. What does amillennialism mean? Well, when you put an A in front of something, it negates it, right? So amillennialism means no millennium. So really, it's kind of a misnomer, because it's not that we don't believe that there is a millennium, it's that we don't believe it's a literal thousand-year millennium. Okay, so we believe that in the millennium, we are in it right now, just to give you a little foretaste of where we're going. But anyway, I don't know who came up with the term, if it was the proponents or the opponents of amillennialism to give it that name. But that's neither here nor there. This is the belief that the millennium is the time period between the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. So you say, well, that's not 1,000 years. That's been almost 2,000 years. That's why I said it's not a literal period of time, and I will prove that later. Satan was bound by Jesus Christ at his resurrection, at which time Jesus began reigning on David's throne in heaven, not on earth. The millennium is figurative, representing the whole amount of time between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God slash heaven is the institution of the local church through which Christ reigns over the earth from heaven. There will be one resurrection at the last day of both the righteous and the wicked. So just one resurrection. He gets everybody at the same time. They're not separated by 7 years. They're not separated by 1,000 years. They're not separated by 1,007 years. They are on the same day. Christ will return bodily, visibly, and audibly at the end of the millennium, which is at the end of time, and will completely destroy Satan and his kingdom, destroy the earth and the heavens by fire, judge all men, cast the wicked into the lake of fire, take the righteous into glory, and create a new heaven and a new earth where the redeemed will dwell forever. And all that stuff happens in one day. It's not 7 years. It's not 3.5 years. It's not 1,000 years. It's one day. And I will prove that later. All right, so now let's get to the Bible. That took a little while. Let's look at the need to properly interpret the Bible to come to a correct understanding of end times. So it's important to know how to interpret the Bible if you're going to understand the doctrine of end times, because the doctrine of end times is dealing with prophecy by definition. So if you don't have the right idea of how to interpret the Bible, you're going to be as mixed up as tossed salad, as Pastor Mott always likes to say. I always like that saying. The doctrines of dispensationalism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism are largely based on a faulty interpretation of Revelation 20 and of the Old Testament prophetic books. And you say, Pastor, I just heard you say doctrines. That's wrong. Isn't Bible doctrine always called doctrine? It is. You're right. These are not Bible doctrine. These are Bible doctrine. These are non-Bible doctrines. In the Bible, the doctrine, when it talks about God's doctrine, it's always singular. You always see the doctrine. There are a few places where doctrines are used. The doctrines of devils, the doctrines of men, and strange doctrines. It's always talking about false doctrine when it says doctrines. So it just makes me cringe when I hear somebody talk about the doctrines of grace. It's like, ugh. It's not the doctrines of grace, it's the doctrine of grace. And there are many different facets of it. But God's doctrine is all one seamless doctrine. It all fits together. It's not some hodgepodge of things that are just threw in there randomly and you just take one out if you want to. You can't take anything out. You unravel the whole thing. So these books are largely based on Revelation and Old Testament prophets. The book of Revelation is an allegorical book of signs and symbols, and we're told this in the first verse of it. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 1. See, if the dispensationalists would actually read the first verse, then they might have a better idea of how to interpret the book. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So the things that the angel gave to John, the angel is Jesus Christ, the things that Jesus Christ gave to John, he signified to him. To signify means to be a sign or symbol of, to represent, betoken, or mean. So when we say the book of Revelation is symbolic, we are 100% biblically correct. It was signified, which means to be put in signs and symbols. It's symbolic. So you don't interpret the book of Revelation naturally. You don't look, you know, you don't go back to the book of Daniel when you read about the goat with the two horns and think it's talking about a dang billy goat. It's not talking about a goat, right? You don't interpret scripture or you don't interpret prophecy literally like that unless it's obviously meant to be taken literally. But, you know, when you read about the beast with the seven horns and the ten heads, it's not going to be, seven heads and ten horns. It's not going to be some animal coming up out of the ocean. I mean, it'd be ridiculous to think of that. I mean, it's clearly not speaking literally. It's speaking figuratively, prophetically. The rest of the New Testament is characterized by great plainness of speech. The book of Revelation is very different from the rest of the New Testament. Completely different. It's written in a very different way. The rest of the New Testament is just plain language. There is some figurativism in there. I mean, there is, no doubt about it. But generally speaking, read the words, define them, and you don't have to look for some allegorical, symbolic meaning of things. It's very plainly written. So where do you want to take your doctrine? Do you want to take your doctrine from where things are plainly written and explained, or do you want to take your doctrine from signs and symbols and allegories, which you have to somehow interpret? If you want to interpret them, you have to do it with the plain stuff, and I'll get to that in just a second. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, just to show the distinction between the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, Paul said, he's comparing the New Testament with the law of Moses. And he says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." So even with the Old Testament, even the law of Moses was not plain like the New Testament is. New Testament's very plain. In the law of Moses, there's a lot of pictures, a lot of shadows. You know, the different sacrifices, the Passover lamb, the scapegoat, all these things, they all pointed to something else more than just what was naturally being spoken of there. The New Testament's very plain and it explains those things. When a concept is expressed in figurative language, the meaning is hard to discern, and it therefore needs to be compared with parallel teaching in plain language. That's how you have to do it. And you say, well, that's neat, but how do you know that's actually the case? I'll give you an example, two examples in the scripture from the words of Jesus Christ himself. Look at John 11, 11 through 14. John 11, 11 through 14. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Now, what do they think Jesus is talking about when he says Lazarus is sleeping? They think he's sleeping, like taking a nap, right? Naturally, that's what you'd think, right? Jesus is using figurative language here. Watch how Jesus has to use direct language to explain the figurative language. You don't explain things with figurative language. You use direct language to explain the figurative language. Verse 13, "Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them, Plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." So when he explains it to them plainly, then they get it. Ah, when he said sleepeth, he means dead. Okay, so that's the difference right there. The book of Revelation is verse 11. The rest of the New Testament is verse 14, if you want to think about it that way. Okay? Look at John 16:25-30. John 16:25-30. I'm not saying to stay out of the book of Revelation. I'm not saying you can't learn anything from it. I'm saying if you're going to learn anything from it, you better have a good, firm grip of the New Testament and interpret what you read in there with what you read in the New Testament. And then you might understand about 10% of it. I don't know. I mean, it's a hard book to understand, obviously. I mean, honestly. A lot of it. There are some parts that are easier, but some of them are pretty difficult. John 16:25-30. These things have I spoken. This is Jesus speaking. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. Proverbs, you know, are not plain language always. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. You see the distinction there between speaking in proverbial language and speaking plainly? And that day, at that day, ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I am come out from God. I came forth from my Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now thou speakest plainly, and speakest no proverb. And listen to this, verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Do you see when he shows it to them in plain language, they say, ah, now we understand. You gotta interpret things with plain language. Have I made my case? I think I made my case. All right. Therefore, obscure passages in Revelation and in the Old Testament prophets need to be understood in light of the plain passages in the New Testament. The biblical view of end time events, let's look at that. This is very, very similar to amillennialism, though I won't really be using that term. We'll just call it the biblical end time view. Rather than first spending time analyzing all the counterfeit positions on the millennium and the end times, let's first take some time to understand what the true biblical teaching is, and then we can look at all the false positions later. So here are the following are the events of the end times, and I've listed these in chronological order, in the order in which they happen. First of all, the first coming of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ next. The binding of Satan. The setting up of the millennial kingdom. And the reign of Christ on David's throne. The tribulation. The loosing of Satan. The second coming of Christ. The resurrection. The rapture, even though the word doesn't appear in the scripture. The destruction of the devil and the armies gathered against Christ. The destruction of the heavens and the earth. The final judgment. And the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. That is the order of how things happen from the first coming of Christ until the destruction of the heaven, or until the creating of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, all these points you'll find in these other systems. In dispensationalism, you'll find all these points, except they'll just take them and rearrange them all and get them all in the wrong order. So we'll talk about that later. But that's the correct order, as we'll see here from the scripture. I'm not going to talk about the birth of Christ or the coming of Christ. I think that's everybody already knows that. But let's look at the death and resurrection of Christ. And I only want to cover just one facet of it as it deals with the end times. We're not going to cover everything about the death and resurrection. So the death and resurrection of Christ dealt a deadly blow to Satan and to his kingdom. The devil and his minions, they didn't realize that they were crucifying Jesus, that would be their undoing. And the neat thing is, as you read through the scripture, and I just think this is so neat to watch, it's like a game of cat and mouse with God and the devil. When a cat plays with a mouse, he lets the little mouse think he's going to get away once in a while, and then he snatches him up again. That's kind of how God plays with the devil, right? He lets the devil get one in once in a while, lets him think he's going to win. And the devil had come up with this whole scheme to crucify the Son of God. And they got the people, the kings of the earth, the Gentiles, all of them gathered together. He delivered them to the Jews. He used one of his disciples to get on the inside, to turn him over. He gets them before the Jews. They say, crucify him. Pilate doesn't have a spine. Pilate goes ahead and crucifies him. And the devil finally thinks he has him. He thinks he's dead and the whole show's over. And the devil is finally going to be God because he has killed the Son of God. And little does he know, the death of Jesus Christ destroyed the devil himself. It destroyed death himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Now, in the other camps, I don't think they really view the resurrection doing much of anything, at least in respect of harming the devil. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. It says, wherefore I... What did I say? 2:8? 1 Corinthians 2:8. That's why that didn't look right. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Pardon me. Said, let's get verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have realized the wisdom of God ordained before the foundation of the world, if the devil would have spent a little more time studying the Bible than trying to overthrow God, he would have realized, if I overthrow the Christ, this is my own undoing. But he didn't know it. They didn't know it. They shot themselves in the foot. They hung themselves. God gave them enough rope and they ran out there and snapped their neck. They actually fulfilled the scriptures in orchestrating his condemnation. Look at Acts 13 and verse 27. Acts 13 and verse 27. Why do you think it says there in Psalm 2, he that is in the heavens shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. He's watching them do all this stuff and getting a big belly full up there, realizing these idiots are destroying themselves and they don't even know it. Acts 13 and verse 27. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they didn't know God. Nor yet the voices of the prophets. They didn't know the scriptures, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled the very scriptures that they didn't even realize they were doing. See, this defeat of Satan by Jesus Christ, this was prophesied 6,000 years ago. This is probably the first prophecy that was ever made in the Bible. You're looking back there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. This was the curse that was put on Eve, or part of the curse that was put on Eve. And when God was giving that, he made a prophecy here of how Jesus would destroy the devil. Genesis 3:15, God said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. So this is, pardon me, this is the curse on the serpent. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So between the woman's descendant and between the devil's descendants. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See, the woman's seed would bruise Satan's head. He would bruise his heel. Okay? Now, if you get bruised in the heel, it makes it a little hard to walk, right? It's a little bit painful. You get bruised in the head, you die, right? So Satan was going to be dealt a deadly blow in the head by Jesus Christ eventually. So this is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ that I know of. There might have been a picture of Jesus Christ there in the first Adam because Christ is called the last Adam, but this is a direct prophecy of him. It's interesting here. The Catholic Bible, instead of saying, it shall bruise thy head, it says, she shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise her heel. Like Mary's the one that's going to be bruising his head or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, the Bible says it, meaning the seed of the woman, and his heel. So it's going to be a male seed. When Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he spoiled principalities and powers. This is a very important point. Just remember this point. When we get to the next one, then you'll realize, oh, okay, I see why this is so important that he spoiled them. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 14 through 15. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. This is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay, this isn't at the second coming of Christ, this is at the first coming of Christ that he spoiled the principalities and powers, and triumphed over them, made a show, an open show of them. To spoil means to strip or despoil a dead or helpless person, especially to strip a defeated or slain enemy of arms and armor. That's what Jesus did to the devil and to his minions. He spoiled them. Satan is called the prince of the principalities and powers. That is, the wicked principalities and powers. Principalities and powers refer to the angels. There's good ones and bad ones, right? You had a bunch of them followed Satan in the rebellion, and about a third of them. But he's the prince of the wicked ones. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 24. Matthew 12 and verse 24. So, but when the Pharisees heard it, they answered, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So Beelzebub is the prince of the devils. Who's Beelzebub? Oxford English Dictionary tells us it's the devil or a devil. So Beelzebub, the prince of the devil, is the devil, Satan himself. So he's the prince of the devils or of the evil principalities and powers. And remember, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, so therefore Jesus spoiled Satan by his death and resurrection, since Jesus is the head of the principalities and powers. Jesus, just in case that's not enough for you, Jesus destroyed Satan and his works through his death. You got Bible verses that just tell us that. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it tells us that Jesus destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Hebrews 2, 14. We're building up to something here. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus Christ took upon him flesh and blood, and he destroyed death, and he destroyed the devil that has the power of death. He spoiled him. He first destroyed him, then he spoiled him. Look in 1 John 3 and verse 8. This tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. It says, "He that committeth sin is the devil, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And he did it. At his crucifixion, he destroyed, he spoiled principalities and powers. You say, okay, so what does this have to do with the end times? Well, in order to spoil Satan, Christ must first have bound him. That's where it comes down to. So remember, he spoiled Satan, but Jesus taught that in order to spoil, you must first bind. Let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 29. This is why I read this verse in the call to worship this morning. Matthew 12 and verse 29. Jesus said, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house?" You see here how binding must go before spoiling? You think about it. If you want to go strip somebody of everything that they're worth and take all their weapons, you better go in there and tie them up first. Because if you're trying to go in there and steal his guns while he's got one in his hand shooting at you, it's not going to work very well. You got to tie them up first. Right? Put them in handcuffs or something. That's what Jesus did. He bound the devil first. He tied him up and then he spoiled him. Now that will open up to us Revelation 21 and 2. See, if you go first to Revelation, you read about this, you think, oh, this must happen at the second coming or something. No, it doesn't happen at the second coming. And we can know this by comparing scripture. Revelation 20, 1 and 2. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. When did this happen? Well, you gotta bind him before you spoil him. And if Jesus spoiled principalities and powers at his crucifixion, when did he bind him? He bound him before that. You bind and then you spoil. So this binding of Satan happened at the first coming of Christ. That's when it happened. He bound him, then he spoiled him. We're going to go through Revelation 20 verse by verse in a few weeks from now. And I'm going to cover it. So I'll cover it in more detail when I get there. But I just wanted to just give you that point right now. I will give you just a little bit more. So Jesus, it says here that the angel came down from heaven and bound him for 1,000 years. The angel that bound him must necessarily be the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Malachi 3 and verse 1. We'll see here that Jesus is called an angel. Malachi 3 and verse 1. See, if you think about an angel as the spiritual being that God created, Jesus is not a spiritual being which God created. But if you think about an angel in the primary definition of the word, which is a messenger, Jesus is an angel in that respect. He is a messenger. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," that's Jesus Christ, "whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Jesus Christ is called the messenger or the angel of the covenant. As I just said there, an angel, the definition is a ministering spirit or divine messenger. Jesus is a divine messenger. He is an angel by definition. Jesus has the key of the bottomless pit. Remember what it said there in Revelation 20. Let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. Just do some comparative study. He said, "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Let me show you that Jesus has the key of the bottomless pit. In Revelation 1 and verse 17 and 18. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Who's that? Who's the first and the last? Jesus Christ. "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead." So just in case you wondered, that's definitely Jesus Christ. He was dead and he's living now. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the key of hell and of death." So there you go. The keys of hell and of death, the key of the bottomless pit, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel which came down from heaven and bound the devil for 1,000 years at his first coming. Now, though Satan is bound, he is not completely immobilized. See, now you have to understand, you have to compare Scripture and see when the Scripture talks about somebody being bound, how are they bound? Are they bound up to where they can't move or do anything? Well, not always, not necessarily. Let me show you. A person can be bound and yet have a measure of liberty, such as the following cases, and I have at least three or four of them here for you. First of all, Paul in Roman custody. Let me show you that somebody can be bound and yet have liberty to do some things. Because if I tell you that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, and you say, "Well, look at the world around us," and you think that Satan's bound, look at all this evil. He's still free to do a lot of things, and he can do a lot of things with his other devils, whom he has control of, telling them what to go out and do. But there is one thing specifically that he's bound from doing, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. Look at Acts 24 and verse 23. Let's show you that when you can be bound, but yet have some liberty. Acts 24 and verse 23. This is when Paul was in Roman custody, whenever the Jews turned him over, or whenever he wanted to go to the Romans because the Jews were going to kill him. And it says there, he goes here before Felix, which was one of the governors or the kings there that were in charge of the Jews. And it says, "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him." So at this point, when Paul's in custody, he's allowed to have liberty. His acquaintances, his friends are allowed to come unto him. He has some liberty, but he's still in custody. Let me show you that this is called him being bound. I'm just going to skip down here in verse 27. It says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." When Paul had liberty and his friends were able to come unto him, that was considered him being bound. Because he was in prison, he just couldn't go do anything he wanted to, but he still had some liberty. You think about it, when the devil's bound up in the bottomless pit, his, quote, friends can still come to him and minister to him, and he can still give some direction, and they can be out there wreaking havoc on the planet. I'll give you another example of being bound and how you can still have some liberty. Joseph in prison in Egypt. Look in Genesis 39 and verse 22. Genesis 39 and verse 22. It says, "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it." Now compare that with chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Now notice there, Joseph's in the prison, but a lot of things, the prisoners and a lot of things have been committed unto him. He has a lot of liberty. He even has authority in the prison. Let's look in verses 3 and 4. Genesis 43 and 4. "And he put them in ward." This is when the baker and the butler get thrown in prison with him. "And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. You see there, Joseph was bound in the prison, and yet he's in control of the whole prison. But yet he's bound. He can't leave the prison, but he can do a whole lot of things inside that prison. Think of Satan. It says that he's in prison. I'll show you the verse later in Revelation 20. He's in prison, and yet he has a lot of authority to do a lot of things. Here's another one where you can be bound and yet free. How about marriage?
Amen.
Think about that one. Look in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. Paul says to the man, to a husband, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. See, Paul says marriage is bondage. You've heard it called the old ball and chain, right? I mean, when you're a husband, you're bound to your wife. You got that old ball and chain on your ankle. You just can't go out and do whatever you want. But you still have liberty. You can leave the house, right? You can. I mean, she allows you to go to work for 8 hours a day to bring home the bacon, right? You have some liberty, but you're still bound. And that's the way it is. Now, in the case of Satan, his binding is specific. Let me show you this. It's important to read exactly what it says. Look in Revelation 20 and verse 3. And we'll see here that not only does the Bible say that people that are bound have liberty to do some things, we'll see what the scripture says about Satan's binding and how specific it is. Verse 3, Revelation 23, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that, now look at this, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So there is this specificity of the binding of Satan, that he should deceive the nations no more. Not that he can't tempt you to sin, not that he can't do all kinds of other things and wreak havoc upon this earth, but he cannot deceive the nations as a whole any longer. And if you look at it just from a big picture, prior to the coming of Christ, you have one nation, Israel, which has the law of God, the word of God, which has God's presence and God's religion. All the rest of the nations are in complete darkness. After the second coming of Christ, the gospel goes to all the world, and it's very different. Every nation now has the gospel going to it. You see how the devil can't deceive the nations anymore? But I'll prove it to you. Let me give you some verses here. The nations is synonymous with the Gentiles in Scripture. Let me show you that. In Romans 15 and verse 10. Romans 15 and verse 10. Paul here quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43, and he says, again, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. If you go back there in Deuteronomy 32:43, you will see that it says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. So Paul quotes it and says, Gentiles, Moses said nations. You put the two together, you see that Gentiles are the nations. It's the same thing. Prior to the coming of Christ, God only dealt with one nation, and that was Israel. I just made reference to that. Look in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147 and verse 19 and 20. It says, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. He didn't deal that way with any other nation, just Israel. They were the only ones that had the word. And Paul, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? He said, much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. Only the Jews had the word of God. The rest of the nations didn't have it. Satan had them all in a deception, in a blindness, and in a darkness, and in an ignorance for thousands of years. Now all the other nations, like I just said, were left to walk in their own darkness. Look in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Said that at that time, Paul's here speaking to these Gentile Christians, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And look over in chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. So here we see there in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles were without God, without hope, being aliens from Israel. They didn't have the God of Israel back then. In Ephesians 4 and verses 17 and 18, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." You see, there were still Gentiles that still were walking around in ignorance and blindness. The gospel hadn't reached all of them yet, right? But there were Gentiles, these Ephesians were some of them, where the gospel had gone out to them, which would not have happened prior to the coming of Christ. They all would have been in darkness and ignorance prior to that time. Satan had them all under deception. And at that time, the Gentiles were devil worshipers. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. So God, the sovereign ruler, creator of the entire heaven and earth, had one little nation that worshipped him. The devil had the whole world that was worshipping him. He had them all. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So that's the state of the world prior to the coming of Christ. Everybody is going after the devil, worshiping the devil. Now, with Satan bound so that he could deceive the nations no more at the first coming of Christ, the gospel then went to the Gentiles. This is what Jesus gave in his what is called the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Right as Jesus is departing to go to heaven, he says to his apostles, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," not just Israel, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So Jesus gives them this commission, go into all the nations. He says in another place, I think it was in Mark, that go into Samaria, into Judea, and then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world, to all nations. And that's exactly what they did. We read in Colossians 1, verse 6 and verse 23 that the gospel went to all the world and to every creature under heaven. Now, prior to the coming of Christ, God turned a blind eye to this Gentile idolatry, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Look in Acts 14 and verse 16. Acts 14 and verse 16. It says, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." So prior to the coming of Christ, God just kind of, he winked at it. He blinked his eyes. He didn't charge them for their sin at that point, and he just let them do whatever they want. He didn't send his prophets to them like he did to Israel. He just let them go their own way. Paul tells us that also in Acts 17 and verse 30. He says, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at," means he closed his eyes, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You see the difference between before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ? Gospel goes to the whole world. Satan's bound. Now, with Satan bound, the Gentiles can be converted from the grip of his power unto God. Look at Acts 26 and verse 18. Here's Paul, or God's commission to the apostle Paul, and he tells him what he is going to do as a newly ordained apostle. He says in verse 17, Acts 26, 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You see it? Christ binds Satan. He sends his ministers. He sends the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to go turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. They can now go and convert these Gentiles, which for thousands of years had no hope of conversion whatsoever. Satan is now bound. He cannot deceive the nations at large anymore. Now, Satan is said to be bound for 1,000 years. Turn back to Revelation 20, 7 through 7, 2 and 7. Pardon me. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 7. "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So he's bound 1,000 years. Well, as I pointed out before, the book of Revelation is signified. Remember verse 1. It's in signs and symbols. So when you see something like that, you don't automatically assume that it necessarily must mean a literal 1,000 years. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't, though. So let's look at the use of the word 1,000 in the scripture and see how it's used. It's not necessarily taken literally. The number 1,000 is used figuratively elsewhere in the scripture to refer to large and complete numbers of something, whether it's things or time or whatever. Let's look at Psalm 50 in verse 10. Psalm 50 in verse 10. It says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Let me ask you, does God only own the cattle on 1,000 hills? There's a lot more than 1,000 hills, let me tell you. God owns the cattle on all the hills. When he says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that's just a way of saying, you know, 1,000's a big, complete number. It's just a way of saying he owns them on all the hills. If Satan's bound 1,000 years, it means he's bound all the years, from the first coming until the end of time. He's bound all of them. Look at Psalm 105 and verse 8. Psalm 105 and verse 8. "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now, assuming the world lasts long enough, I mean, 1,000 generations is a whole lot. It was only 42 generations from Adam to Jesus Christ in 4,000 years. So go figure. If the earth lasts 1,000 generations, which I doubt it actually will, but do you think that that's only the word that he's commanded? Like when the 1,001st generation comes, God says, "Oh, that's it, not giving my word to you anymore." It's just a way of saying he commands it to all the generations, right? All right, I think I made my point there. Look at 1 Chronicles 16 and verses 15 and 17. 15 through 17. 1 Chronicles 16. Verses 15 through 17. "Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." The covenant that he says to 1,000 generations, then he says to for an everlasting covenant. You see, so the 1,000 generations clearly there is speaking figuratively. Now, as will be proved later, the 1,000 years during which Satan is bound is the period between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ, less a little season. Okay? And I will prove, I'd like to do it now, but I'm not going to because it's way too much information. But when I get there, I can prove irrefutably without a doubt that the 1,000 years is figurative. Because there are two periods of 1,000 years that are spoken of in Revelation 20, and they're both not the same length of time. Therefore, one of them is not a literal 1,000 years, or both of them. Right? If you have two periods which each say they're 1,000 years, and this one's shorter than that one, guess what? They're both not literally 1,000 years. Maybe neither of them are. And I would love to go there, but I will just keep you in suspense for that one, and we'll cover that later. So, not only does the Bible use the term 1,000 figuratively, I will prove that it is using it figuratively in Revelation 20 in a few weeks. Let's just go there to Revelation 23 just to show you that verse, "less a little season," that I was telling you about. Revelation 20 and verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." So he will be loosed a short season. How long that season is, I'll get into that later. I don't know. You know, could be a few years, could be 100 years. I don't know. Who knows? Let me check the time here and see. Okay, well, I didn't get nearly as far as I thought I would, but I'm going to cut it off here. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will get back into this and we'll look at the setting up of the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ on David's throne. And that'll be some fun stuff. Thanks for your kind and patient attention.